All right, good morning. Welcome. Glad to see everyone here this morning on this very fine, warm day. If someone needs to turn up the air conditioning out there. I actually did notice the other day that I think the days are starting to get longer. Makes my heart glad. I love longer days. I am not Adam Turnbull. Adam was supposed to be here this morning, but he is not feeling great this morning, so I'm going to step in today and teach, and hopefully we'll have him back next week. I started to kid with him a little bit. I think it's because Amy asked him a question, and he asked your question. He didn't want to answer your question, but hopefully we'll have him back next week, and he can give all the answers to your questions. But before I pray, let me just direct your attention. There's a handout in the back if you haven't gotten that, and on the back of the handout, I did put just a little schedule for this Sunday school so that you can know the topics. I thought maybe that might be helpful so you know when things are coming up. There might be specific things that you're interested in and, you know, you definitely want to be here for. And you'll notice that today we've moved a piece up. Instead of talking about the righteousness of God, which Adam was going to talk about, we're going to talk about the Trinity today and his Trinitarian identity. And we'll have him back next week. So we look forward to that and answering Amy's question. All right, let me pray for us, and then we will jump in. Father, we give you thanks for this new day. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies that are new today. We thank you, Lord, that you have supplied for us today what is needed for what we have to accomplish today, for what you have providentially put in our path for this day, Lord. We thank you that you know the beginning from the end, that you are a God who does not change, and that you are all-knowing. And we just pray this morning as we look at the identity of God as a triune God, that you would please grant us much grace in this majestic doctrine, and that you would instruct our hearts as well as our minds, as well as our heads, Lord, that we might be able to go forth and live a life of faith that is honoring to you based on the truth of your word. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So once again, if you just come in, there's a handout in the back, and there's an outline for the morning, as well as a number of quotes and scriptures that might be helpful as we look at the Trinity. There's more than enough that we could talk about with the Trinity. We could spend many, many weeks, and so we'll do our best to try to kind of put some things together. But maybe one question to start off with is why might we look at the doctrine of the Trinity when we are studying the attributes of God? And let me just give you the quick apologetic or the reason. And is the reason is that all the attributes of God belong to God. And that sounds really simple, but when we talk about the Trinity, we're saying that there are three persons in the Trinity. We're saying that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Spirit. But we are saying that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. And so all the attributes of God belong to God, and so they belong to all three persons of the Trinity. When we talk about the Father, he is called the righteous Father, the holy Father, the Father of mercies. And then it says he's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is an immutable God. And then with respect to Jesus, some examples. Christ says that he claims for himself to be the I am. There is an eternality, an everlastingness. There is not a beginning to the Son. And Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, immutable. Christ is holy and righteous, and he displays the divine goodness in his life, specifically on the cross. And then, of course, the Spirit. He is called the Spirit of truth. He is called the Comforter, which displays his goodness. And then he is said to dwell in the hearts of God's people. There is a omnipresence with respect to the Spirit. And so all the attributes of God belong to God, and they belong to all of the persons of the Godhead. So just a twofold purpose this morning. One is to renew our minds in the knowledge of the Trinity of the Christian faith. And the reason we want to renew our minds is because our eyes grow a little bit dim with respect to doctrines that we encounter frequently. And this is true for a lot of things in our life, right? I can remember a number of years ago, I was working on a ropes course. I had the opportunity to manage a ropes course, and a guy invited me to come to his ropes course. And so I came out, and as we were walking through the woods, he said, "I'd love for you to lay your eyes on all the pieces of our course, because I see it every day, and I see it frequently, and I need you, you have fresh eyes, I need you to look at it and say, hey, is this piece of equipment good, is it not good, is there a rope that maybe you see is needs to be replaced, things like that." And so for us, that's true in our jobs and true in our family life. We need fresh eyes to see things, and that's why it's really good to live in a community of faith, right? Because we are reminded by other people the way that they live and the things that they do, maybe ways of areas of our life that we need to be sharpened by. And that's true with the Trinity too. It's built into our worship. You know, if you just think for a second, where might the Trinity be built into our worship? You know, you might come up with a few things. Well, we recite a creed. We often cite the Apostles' Creed, and it's structured in a Trinitarian fashion, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And a large piece of the Apostles' Creed is particularly devoted to Christology, or the doctrine of Jesus, okay? And it starts with the Father, and then obviously the Spirit as well. And then there's other creeds, but when Mike gets up here and he baptizes the covenant children, you know, he baptizes them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we pray, we pray to the Father, we pray through the Son, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a very Trinitarian worship about the way that we do things. And I have a quote there by Bovink, and he says, the Trinity is the heart and core of our confession, the differentiating earmark of our religion, and the praise and comfort of all true believers in Christ. And the Trinity was the subject in the early church. How do we frame this doctrine? And it was very challenging for them to be true to Scripture, and because it is a very, very challenging doctrine. So the first thing we want to do is renew our minds in the knowledge of the Trinity and the Christian faith. And then the second one, and this one's a little bit more difficult, is to renew our hearts in the life of faith with respect to the Trinity, okay, to renew our hearts. And the reason we want to do this is because we often regard the Trinity as this abstract dogma of the church. How does the Trinity impact or influence how I live today or this week? I have a nice little quote back there for you by Immanuel Kant. And he says this: absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, obviously, Immanuel Kant is not in our tradition, and he is not really so much in the Christian tradition, at least epistemologically. But he's placing his finger on a reality that we think, I can maybe recite the catechism answer for the Trinity, but how in the world does this alter or influence how I live? So we want to try to answer that question, and I'm going to do my best to be able to do cover a lot of ground with the little bit of time that we have. All right, so Roman numeral 2 there, the vital doctrine of the Trinity. I want to answer the question, why should we assent, or why should we agree with the doctrine of the Trinity? And I'm not beginning with the question of what is the Trinity. I'm going to get to that in point 4 there. But I first want to answer, why should we assent to the doctrine of the Trinity? And here's 3 reasons for us. Okay, the first one is that without it, we distort the identity of God. Okay, without it, we distort the identity of God. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that there is one in three. There is one God, and yet there are 3 persons. There is one substance, one essence, but yet there are 3 persons in the one. And without the Trinity, we will either be prone to move to oneness without threeness, if I can say it like that, oneness without plurality, if you will, I have a transcendent God, but he is cold and he is impersonal. He is not knowable. Or, on the other hand, I will have threeness, plurality, without unity, without oneness. I have an immanent God, but he is not an all-powerful or sovereign, because now he's in competition with other entities, with other gods. So, number one, we distort the identity of God. Number two, without it, we diminish the gospel of Christ. Okay, without the Trinity, we diminish the gospel of Christ. So let me give one example from history, and then maybe just talk about something we're familiar with in the work of redemption. So one of the main controversies that the early church wrestled with was the view of Christ and who is Christ. And there were some that basically said that Christ is great, and he is magnificent, and he is from the Father, but he is just simply the greatest of all created beings. Okay, this was a guy named Arius. All right, so Arianism, and it was one of the, you know, the primary heresies, or one of the first heresies there. And so when we think about the Trinity, we have to acknowledge that the Son is God, that there is a divine that he is of the divine essence, if you will, or substance. And so if you do not have a son that is not, if you have a son that is not God, then you do not have a gospel, because at that point you do not have a God who's accomplishing salvation. You have just a mere creature who's trying to accomplish some form of salvation, okay? And so the doctrine of the our gospel, what we believe in terms of how a person comes to relationship with God, is dependent upon the Trinity, okay? We'll come to this in a little bit more in a second, but when you think about redemption, how I am saved, we think about it in a Trinitarian way. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies, okay? One of the things that, I'll come to that in a second. And we'll talk more about the redemption in just a moment. So without it, we distort the identity of God. Number two, we diminish the gospel. And then number three about the Trinity, we dismiss the authority of Scripture. Okay, we dismiss the authority of Scripture. So the truth of Scripture testifies to the divinity of each person. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the truth of Scripture also testifies to the reality of one God. There is one God. And the Trinity is a doctrine that is revealed in Scripture. I think I have a quote down there for you. I don't have a quote. I completely left it off. How would you know about the Trinity? Can you derive the Trinity from natural religion or natural theology? And really, the answer is no. You need the Bible. You need Scripture to come up with the Trinity. Now, you might say, well, there are some ways that we might see evidence of the Trinity in creation. And the answer is yes. In creation, we see many and we see one. And that is the question. If you are, I love Greek philosophy. I'm kind of a nerd. This is my thing. That's what the Greek philosophers struggled with. That was their big question. How do I explain one, and how do I explain many? The one and the many. There's a chair back there. It's a nice chair. I used it to put all these papers on. It's a black chair. I have a chair at home. It doesn't look like that one. But I call them both chairs. There's a unity of chairs, but they're different. They're different chairs. How do I explain that phenomenon in the world? That's how they were trying to figure things out. So there is a unity and plurality in the world. But when you come to the Trinity, there is a uniqueness about the Trinity, because the Trinity is saying that there is one essence, one substance, but yet there are three persons. And each of those persons is not the other one, but each of those persons is God, okay? So we're going to talk about logical coherence in just a moment. But the point that I want to make here is that there's an authority of Scripture, and that men must submit to something. And I think I do have this quote, yes, from A.W. Tozer down there at the very bottom. He says that every man lives by faith, the non-believer as well as the saint. And you've probably heard this statement, I don't have enough faith to live as an atheist, right? I think that's a fun, nice statement. But secularism, materialism, and the intrusive presence of things have put out the light in our souls and turned us into a generation of zombies. We cover up our deep ignorance with words, but we are ashamed to wonder, and we are afraid to whisper mystery. And we have a general uncomfortableness with the idea of mystery, and the Trinity brings us to that. It brings us to mystery. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit more in a second. But the main thing that I want to communicate there is why should we assent to it is because of the authority of Scripture that we are assenting to. Everyone assents to some form of authority. And the question for our lives is, to what authority will you submit? And the Trinity is taught in Scripture. And I think that that personally, when you come to the Trinity, it's not so much that we look at creation and we make sense of the Trinity, but we actually look at the Trinity and it makes more sense of the creation that we see around us. And it's really not, it's more directional from top down rather than from bottom up. Okay, so that's the first Roman numeral there. I'm kind of flying through that so I can hit some of these other ones a little bit more slowly. Is there any questions about those points before I move on? Okay, great. All right, Roman numeral 3, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Where do we find it in the Bible? Now, if someone were to come to you and they were not believer and say, you know, I don't believe in Christianity because the doctrine's so confusing and it's contradictory. I mean, you guys believe in this thing called the Trinity. I'm not even sure that's really even in the Bible. Rhetorically speaking, just, you know, you don't have to answer back, but where would you point somebody in the Bible to the doctrine of the Trinity? The reality is that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You're not going to get out your concordance and your online, your digital concordance and type in the word. You're not going to find it. It doesn't exist in there. But that's not really a problem. We don't find that to be a problem. I was teaching the youth, I guess this was last semester, and we were talking about the doctrine of original sin. And I was just making the assertion that, yes, the word sin is in the Bible, but when you find the word original sin, are you going to find that construction? And the important thing is what is the teaching of the Bible? What is the meaning for what the words are telling us? And it's okay for us to use words to describe what the Bible's teaching is. And we have used the word Trinity to describe that teaching. But where is it in the Bible? It's to be found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's slowly and cumulatively revealed in the Old Testament. Slowly and cumulatively. And it's more explicitly revealed in the New Testament. One of the things that I find really intriguing about the way that the Lord reveals the Trinity throughout the progressive nature of the Bible is that in the Old Testament, while he both reveals the oneness and the threeness, more prominent is the unity or the oneness of God. And he really does that in provocation, if you will, to the pagan nations around him, around the Israelites, which were very much into polytheism. Okay, there are many gods. And God says, no, there's just one. It's me. I'm the one true God. And then when you come to the New Testament, while the New Testament reveals both the oneness and the threeness, more prominent is the threeness of God in provocation to the Jews and their religiosity and a great challenge to them as they, you know, a monotheistic religion, but yet there's three. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. Jesus says, I am. He is existence. He is before all things. In him all things hold together, as Paul says. And he makes these great claims. So I have a few scripture verses down there for you just to kind of give those to you so that you have some references. On the middle of the back page, I've got the first three are good examples of God's oneness, that there is one God. And then the final three are more of God's plurality of persons. I'll highlight just a couple of them for you, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a really good example. That's the word Shema, which means to hear. And there it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We're declaring ourselves to be a monotheistic religion. Okay, in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And he's certainly saying that there are no other gods besides him, but they're also saying that in his being is just one God. Okay, so there's a distinction there. It's not just simply that there's not polytheism and then, you know, and I'm one among them, but within the Trinity itself, there is not polytheism. There are not three gods. Okay, and then when you're coming down to the New Testament, there are some really, really great explicit statements, just kind of maybe even one-off statements, if you will, of the Trinity. 1 Peter 1:2, it says, "To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ." And then maybe one that we're familiar with, you skip on down to Jesus and the Great Commission. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then one of the ones that I love is on the top of your page there in 2 Corinthians 13:14, and is a benediction, is a blessing. It is a Trinitarian blessing. You now have the blessing of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so it is certainly in there. To answer this question, where is it in Scripture? A number of theologians have basically said that the New Testament reveals the Trinity primarily through an inevitable effect. Okay, an inevitable effect or consequence of the work of redemption. Okay, and what we mean by that is that the Lord God is working to accomplish redemption. And it is a Trinitarian endeavor. And because he is seeking to accomplish redemption, we get to see it on display, okay? And maybe where are some examples of that? Here's a narrative example for you in Mark chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus is being baptized. You see the person of the Son. And then what happens? You have the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit descending upon Jesus, right? And so you have this example from space and time where you see the Trinity. And then John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave." What did he give? You know, he gave his Son. All right. With respect to the Son, Galatians 2:20 says, "The Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me." And so you see this this Trinitarian nature of the Son and the Father. And then, of course, with respect to the Spirit in John 3:5, I love these. Jesus tells a very confused Nicodemus, You need to be born again, but you must be born of the Spirit. So he gives evidence of not only the work of redemption, but the application of redemption to someone's life. You must have the Spirit in order to be saved. Okay, so once again, I'm kind of moving through that pretty quickly. Where is it in Scripture? And I gave you kind of a few examples. The primary thing that I want to communicate is that because God is working to accomplish redemption, it's an inevitable effect that you will see the Trinity in that. Okay, so let's get into some of the weeds. the Trinity is three in one. What is the teaching of the Trinity? Okay, what are we talking about? So let me first say that it's so difficult. There's been a couple of times when I've had to teach children Sunday school. If you were teaching kids the Trinity, what would you tell them? When I teach my kids, I usually teach them by way of analogy, because it's really easy, you know. I'm trying to teach them whatever, you know. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. God is good. You know, it's kind of like your parents, you know. Your mom and dad try to take care of you. They provide for you. And God takes care of you, too. That's what our catechism says, you know. He made me, and he takes care of me, just like other people made me and takes care of me. But then when you come to the Trinity, you kind of have a problem. Because when you start using analogies, you start falling into what we call heresies, right? So now we want to teach our kids heresies. So the typical analogies are water. Just like water is a liquid and a solid and a gas, it's kind of like the Trinity, right? Well, no, not exactly. And another example is the person analogy. A lot of people use it in terms of a man. I'm a father, and I'm a student. We'll say that. I'm a student. I'm a father. And also maybe I'm your friend. I'm your friend, right? So I've got three different hats that I put on. Okay. The dilemma with these analogies is that they fall into what we would call a heresy called modalism. All right. That I'm working as a mode, and the dilemma with that is it does not preserve the distinction between the three persons. Okay, we're actually saying that there are three persons. It's not just one person putting on three different hats. Okay, there's actually three persons within the Godhead. And what we want to highlight there, what I want to highlight is that there is a uniqueness to the Trinity. And what I mean by uniqueness is it's one of a kind, okay? It's one of a kind. You can look in all creation, and you will not find another kind like it, because that is the only one. I think when I said that, I read all these kids' books now. It reminded me of Tigger, right? What does Tigger say? Because I'm the only one, right? He's one of a kind. But the Trinity is one of a kind. If we start at creation and try to start working back to the Trinity, we'll end up in some way distorting what that picture is, okay? And so that's why, and, you know, a modern man hates this notion, but you have to start rather with faith rather than with doubt, okay? You start looking at it with faith and say, I believe, help my unbelief. And so there's a uniqueness. When we give a definition of the Trinity or seek to define it, one of the things that we are doing is we are trying to place boundaries. This is how far that you can go before you say something that that violates what God is or who God is. Okay, here's some boundaries for you. And we face challenges of orthodoxy when we move outside of those boundaries and we move from creation to the definition of God. So before I place some of those boundaries on there, let me just quickly tackle the problem of logical coherence. Okay, you've already said that God is three and God is one. How is that logically coherent? That, you know, and maybe you've had some of those remarks made to you. Maybe you've tried to share the faith with somebody and they have said, well, you know, you believe in this doctrine of the Trinity. It just doesn't make any sense. You have this one and then three. I think what I would just simply like to say to all of us is that the doctrine of the Trinity does not contradict human logic, but rather transcends human logic. And this is what I mean by that. If I were to say that the Trinity was one God and three gods, well, that would be a logical contradiction. If I were to say that, no, God is one person and three persons, well, that would also be a logical contradiction, right? Because we're saying of different kind, we're saying of the same kind, the same thing. But what we're actually saying of the Trinity is that there is one God, and then there are three persons. Okay? There is one essence and one substance, yet there are three persons. The Father is not God. Sorry, the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. And the Son is not the Spirit. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And then we have to worship, because that's who he is. And there's only one of its kind. Okay, so not logical contradiction, but transcends human logic. Okay, so what's the core of the teaching of the Trinity? Here are the three points, and I think I've got the confession over here. That's right, on the very back, Westminster Larger Catechism number 11. And we'll talk about that. I'll just read that in a second. But what are the kind of core teachings of the Trinity? First, the Bible teaching is that there is one God. Number two, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each God. That's number two. So the first one is that there is one God. Number two, the Bible teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each God. And then number three, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each distinct persons. Okay? The confession there says, how does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit of God are God equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as proper to God only. And then if you'll flip over right there, we'll look at the Athanasian Creed, just one statement from there. It says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And here's the phrase right here, the construction that you kind of have to pull apart. Neither confounding or confusing the persons, nor are we dividing the substance. Okay? If we were to divide the substance, then we would have polytheism or tritheism. We would have three gods. If we were to confuse or confound the persons, then you would have but one God, but no plurality. And so it's neither confounding nor is it dividing. Okay? So the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, but at the same time, the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. Okay. Let me just kind of back off for a second, and just, you know, that's probably not new to a lot of us. We accept the Trinity, and we think about that, and I've kind of thrown a lot of, just any questions or even comments about that as you kind of think about these very light topics on this Sunday, cold Sunday morning. All right. Yes, Joe. How would I describe them? Are you asking me where do I see them in the Old Testament? So, first of all, I would say that they are still the same persons in the Old Testament. And the evidence with which we see them, there's a number of different places that you could go. A lot of folks have pointed to Genesis chapter 1 in the creation, let us make man in our own image. I actually don't think that you have to quite go all the way to creation to be able to see them. I think that within the opening lines that you could see it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the fact that you have the Father, and then he speaks by the Word, and of course the living Word is the Son, and the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. So there's certainly some evidence there. You also see it with respect to some of the theophanies in the Old Testament. For instance, a lot of theologians will basically say that with Daniel in the lion's den is the pre-incarnate person of Christ. So some of the theophanies there, the angel of the Lord coming to Joshua, things like that. And there's a few other references in the major prophets that would do that. I don't know if that I hope that concisely answers your question. But so they are the same persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then there are evidences of them. Does that answer your question? Oh, right. Yeah, okay. So with respect to the Holy Spirit, so I hope I'm not getting too much off on a tangent here, but of the role of the Holy Spirit is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. In his procession is that he is the Spirit of life, and so that he gives life. And that is sort of his unique role as the person of the Trinity. And in that respect, yes, is the same in the fact that he gives life, but that the fullness of that then comes in the New Testament at Pentecost. So that's how I would respond to that. And then you can go check in with Mike to make sure that that's orthodox afterwards. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you know, I'm not sure that I would be totally against using some kind of analogy with kids like that. The water one specifically is very modalistic. The dilemma with the three chords is that you have three separate things that all unite to be one. They're not, you know, they can be divided. And with God, he is not something that can be compounded or divided. So within any analogy that you come to, you will find some difficulty. Just, you know, as a father too, I'm not sure that I would be opposed to kind of saying it's kind of like this, but just to keep in mind, you know, that it's not fully like this. There are other ways. There are other pieces of it that make this not the best analogy, or an incomplete analogy, I guess I would say. That's how I'd answer.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I guess the manifestation of the Spirit in the whole person.
Yeah.
And we know that the Spirit descended on Jesus, and he said, wait, the Spirit descended on at Pentecost, and the Spirit is bringing power and light, and how that person is adopted.
Right.
So, Old Testament, if David prayed that the Lord would not remove his spirit.
Right.
So, believers in the Old Testament didn't have the constant indwelling spirit.
Are you asking if they did not have it? Yeah, I would. Yeah, so my answer to that would be yes.
Yeah.
Okay, good. So So I'll use Calvin. I'll invoke Calvin, right? Because he's passed away, and he's enjoying the fullness of the Godhead in majestic splendor right now. And he says that Christ is of no value to you if he remains outside of you. Okay? Now, what he doesn't mean is that the work of Christ has no value to it just because he accomplished it. Absolutely. But what he is saying is that if it's never applied to your soul, then it is of no value to you. So there's plenty of non-believers out in the world today. And alongside of that, Jesus died and accomplished redemption. But it is of no value to them because it's not applied to them. And it must be applied through the Holy Spirit. That's his work, is the application of redemption. And so for any believer in the Old Testament, it must be applied. And so they are not saved in a different way. That's how I would respond to that. Oh, right. Sure, you're not. Right. Yeah, there is this dance, you know, as you kind of move into thinking about the Old and the New Testament, is there is continuity and there's some discontinuity. But where do you place things on that spectrum? And I think for us, particularly in covenant theology, we tend to say, no, there's more continuity, and particularly how people are saved. They're looking forward to the promises, and we're looking back to what he accomplished, and even the work of the Holy Spirit would be included in that. Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's great. I hear people out there, I've got 2 minutes, so let me just kind of bounce off of that. And I had, on Roman numeral 5, the Trinity is a practical doctrine. What difference does it make in the life of faith? I've got 5 different things. I'm just going to mention one of them, because I've got a minute. And I'm going to use that comment to springboard, because he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And here's one practical thing that we can maybe just take away, is that a lot of the times that we take the Holy Spirit not to be a person, but rather an impersonal force, we subtly kind of regard him as just this impersonal force that's out there, whether we take that from Star Wars or Eastern thought, or it just kind of comes into us. But the reality is not simply that you have a force inside of you, but that you have a person of the Godhead dwelling in you, okay? You have someone abiding with you. And that makes a difference when you're out and about and you say, I want to do this, or I want to look at this, or I want to say this. I want to give you the finger because you cut me off. You know, you have not a force inside of you, but you have a Holy Spirit inside. You have the living God. And what the things that we do, the things that we say and we do, we can grieve that person who dwells inside of our heart. And so it calls us to look at our own Christian living on a day-by-day basis. It's not that I have an impersonal thing inside of me, but I have the living person of the Holy Spirit inside of me. How do I live my life in congruence and agreement to the joy? How do I, as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit, if I might put it that way? Okay, super light topic on this cold morning. We look forward to having everybody back in just a few minutes for worship. Thank you all.